Well, we're continuing our series on foundations of the faith, and so far we've tackled two major doctrines in the Christian faith. And the first one was the doctrine of the Bible. We saw that the Bible is inerrant, it is without error, it is infallible, it is perfect, therefore the Bible is reliable, the Bible is sufficient. And then we also saw God's central theme, or the central theme of the Bible, and that is God's redemptive plan to save sinners through Jesus Christ. And last week, we focused on the doctrine of God. And if you remember, we talked about the three attributes of God. We started with the justice of God, and then we proceeded to the love of God, and then we learned about the consistency of God, or the immutability of God. Now today, we want to focus on the doctrine of sin. And the passage before us is found in Mark chapter 10, 17 to 22. So open your Bibles to Mark 10, 17 to 22. I'll be reading from the ESV. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Let's pray together. Lord, we are reminded that before you died on the cross, you uttered the words, "It is finished." And when you said that, Jesus, not only did you remind us that all our sins have been paid in full, but you have put an end to all our striving to pursue pleasure on earthly things. And so I pray, O God, through your word, you will cause us to see that you, Jesus, should be our unrivaled treasure in life. Cause us to see, Lord, that no one equals you, God. You are far better, far superior than all the pleasures of the world can offer us. So Holy Spirit, may you do that mighty work in our hearts, that Jesus Christ may be Lord of all, that Jesus Christ would be our supreme delight and treasure. All these things we ask, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Recently, the Barna Research Group asked 324,000 pastors to define their churches. And 58% of the pastors said that their churches were considered to be seeker-sensitive or seeker-friendly. Now, this is an ongoing trend in a lot of Christian churches. And you might wonder, what is a seeker-sensitive, seeker-friendly church? Well, basically, it means that they don't want to teach anything that would make a seeker or a first-timer uncomfortable. So you aren't going to hear any preachings about sin, about hell, about the justice of God, or the wrath of God. It's not going to challenge you at any level to live a holy life. It's not going to be very deep into Scripture. It's going to be soft. And most of the messages would be feel-good messages. And it is really a desperate attempt to give people what they want and tell them what they want to hear so that they keep on coming. That's why most seeker-sensitive churches are mega churches. A lot of people come and join their gatherings. And because numerical growth is the main goal, they would rather tell people that God simply wants you to be blessed. He wants you to feel good about yourself. He wants you to do good so that all your dreams would come true. And they think by doing that, they are showing people love and compassion. But let me ask you, are we showing love to people when we do ministry that way? Is that a loving thing to do? Let's say I'm a doctor, and you come to my clinic for a checkup, and I discover that you have a life-threatening disease. But because I'm too concerned not to hurt your feelings, I tell you, well, you just have to eat healthy, exercise regularly, and everything will be all right. Is that what you need to hear from a good doctor? Definitely not. You want the doctor to tell you the truth, your true condition, so you could be treated properly. Now, the issue here is whether or not do we love people? Because as a church, we should love people. That is the calling of the church. But we should not love them by compromising the truth of Scripture or adjusting the Word of God. We know Jesus is the great physician. He came to heal people who were sick. He welcomed those who were really searching for the truth. But you see, Jesus also understood that the true gospel reveals that we are all sinners and we are all in need of salvation. Jesus knows that this message was and will always be offensive. There is no brilliant marketing campaign that could repackage the gospel. You need to understand, church, that the Great Commission, this mandate that God has given us, is not a marketing manifesto. Evangelism is not for salesmen, but it is for faithful men who are committed to preach the true, unadulterated Word of God. So today we will learn how Jesus deals with a seeker. And in our passage, we will see four aspects about sin. And the first one would be the deception of sin. And then we'll talk about the discovery of sin, the depth of sin, and the definition of sin. And by the way, this account of Jesus meeting this rich young ruler is recorded for us in Matthew and Luke. And today we're looking at Mark's historical account about the same encounter. And by the way, this is not a parable. This is not a story that Jesus invented. This is a real encounter between Jesus and this man. And it is so definitive that Matthew, Mark, and Luke records it for us. Because there is a very important, very critical issue before us that we really need to understand. And that is, superficial interest in eternal life must be confronted biblically. And here we will learn from Jesus. Jesus presents to him the law first. And that's important because by presenting the law, Jesus is able to expose his sin. Because this rich young ruler did not really want eternal life. He just wanted eternal life as an add-on to the things that he possessed. And so here we learn from the life of our Lord the reality of how to deal with a selfish seeker who in this case, by the way, was extremely religious. And the central point of this encounter is that proud, selfish people, no matter how much they may say that they want eternal life, are not prepared to receive it. And this encounter with Jesus revealed what was more valuable to this rich young ruler. So let's take a look at the story. Go to verse 17. It says, "And as he was setting out on his journey." Now we know where Jesus is at this particular time. Jesus was in the east side of the Jordan River, and he was in a region called Perea. This was the last days of the ministry of Jesus Christ, and he was going to Jerusalem to die on a cross and rise again. And so that's the context. Now it says, now what happened? "A man ran up and knelt before him." Now what can we know about this man? Well, we know from Matthew and Luke's account that he was a young man and he was a ruler, probably of a synagogue. Now, if you were a chief ruler of the synagogue, you were the leader of the social and religious life of Israel. And by the way, this position is reserved only for older people. So it's interesting to know that this young man ascended to one of the highest positions in the religious life of Israel. He was a synagogue ruler. That tells us that this man has accomplished a lot religiously. And we know he's rich because the other accounts tell us, and he is described as this rich young ruler. So his life is exactly where he wanted it to be at this time. He was young, he was wealthy, he was prominent, he was a man of status, he was respectable. He had a position in the synagogue, but he was seeking for something that he did not have because he realized there was a hole in his life. There was that emptiness in his heart. And this guy really thought about it because he was able to determine that what he lacked was eternal life. And by the way, for a Jew, eternal life is not a quantity of life. Eternal life is a kind of life. It is a forever kind of life that belongs to God. So it's as if he's saying, well, I have the life that belongs to man, but I don't have the life that belongs to God, that kind of a life. I want that. I want that life. What did he do? He asked the right person the right question. And before he asked Jesus that question, what does it say in our text? He ran to Jesus. And that is very significant because in Middle Eastern culture, men of great status don't run. That would be crude. That would be unethical. That would not be acceptable. Men who are wealthy, powerful, and prominent should not be seen running. That is why if you remember the story of the prodigal son, the father, who was a man of influence, who was a man of great wealth and power, came running. And that somehow shows us the love of God. That father came running to cover the shame of his son, even though it was not accepted, even though it would be seen as crude by those around him. But anyway, this person was so desperate to know what eternal life is that he came running. And not only was he seen running, he was running towards Jesus, a teacher, a Galilean teacher who was rejected by the religious leaders of his day. So he is in public view here. He is running, and he is running towards Jesus. Not only that, he ran and knelt before him. Remember, this man is an elevated man. This man is an exalted man. But he comes to Jesus with a humble posture. And he asked him, good teacher. That's surprising. Because this is the first time that he met Jesus. And he uses the word good to describe Jesus. Now, if you take a look at the Greek, the word good means good to the core. It means virtuous. It is a deep kind of inherent goodness. Now here is a man that seems commendable at first glance. He comes eagerly. He comes humbly. There is this great sense of urgency. He feels the pain because he knows he does not have eternal life, the life that belongs to God. And he comes respectfully. What shall I do? In fact, in Matthew 19:20, it says that he said, what am I lacking? As if to say, I've climbed the religious ladder of Israel, and I made it to the top. I have acquired all these possessions, and I have achieved all these things, but there is something lacking in my life. And he is afraid that he does not have a relationship with God that could be defined as eternal life. Now, as you look at that, you say, well, it seems like everything is in the right place. Where is the problem here? Amazingly, it comes up where you would not expect it. The problem shows up in the word good. And that's where we see the deception of sin. You see, the world throughout history, its entire history, has had a wrong definition of this word good. And that's the problem with this rich young ruler. He did not have a true understanding about the word good. He uses it really loosely. Very casually, he does not know that Jesus is God. That is not being indicated here. He just knows he's a teacher, and by virtue of what he has taught and the things that he has done and his reputation in Israel during this time, he made a snap conclusion, a quick conclusion. Well, you are good. And by the way, this guy thought he was good. He thought his peers in the synagogue were good. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees were good. Everyone was good. And we know that kind of thought, that kind of perception is very real even in our world today. And people say, well, all of us human beings, all of us are really good. It's just that we have been influenced by our environment. It's because of what's going on around us that made us this way, but we're good. But we know we're not good, right? So if you understand that the word is a problem, then you will understand why Jesus responds to him in a certain kind of way. But before we know the answer of Jesus, let me ask you this. If someone came to you running, knelt before you, and asked you, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What would you say? What would be the basic, normal answer that we would give to people? Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. And that's the right answer. That's a correct answer. There are some passages of Scripture that might lead you to do that. For example, in John 6:28, They asked this question to Jesus, what shall we do that we may do the works of God? And that is the same question. What must we do to have salvation? And what was the reply of Jesus? Believe in him whom he has sent. But in this particular case, Jesus does not give that kind of answer to this rich young ruler. Because Jesus understood that there was this main issue that needs to be addressed and confronted. He was a disillusioned legalist who thought that he was good. And again, he wanted eternal life just as an add-on to the things that he already possessed. And the Lord makes that clear in one profound statement. Verse 18, and Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? And Jesus redefines the word good in the next statement. No one is good except God alone. Listen to me. That makes good absolute, not relative. Because the issue here is not relational goodness. It's not about being a good parent or being a good employee or being a good citizen. It is true that there are varying degrees to a person's goodness. Some people are kinder than others. But that's not the issue. None of us is good, only God is good. And of course, that is a smashing blow for a legalist. And the issue here is to challenge the sinner's sense of goodness. Listen closely. Before you can talk about the gospel, before you can talk about the good news of Jesus coming to save us, we must first confront a person or the person's sin. And we do that through the law. And that leads me to the second point, the discovery of sin. If he really understood the law of God, he would see how sinful he was. But you see, these Jews perverted the law of God. They used the law of God to elevate themselves. They thought that the purpose of the law of God, that it was given to us so that it would serve as a ladder for us to climb to heaven. But that is not the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is to reveal to us that only God is good and that we are not. The purpose of the law is to reveal that God is holy and that we are unholy. The purpose of the law is to reveal that all of us are sinners, that we have offended a holy God. And when we recognize that, we should feel dread. We should feel fear. We should be convicted so that when we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, we trust in him. We make sense out of it. And we put our faith in him so that he can save us from the penalty and the power of sin. But again, Jesus had to test this rich young ruler because he had a superficial view of the law like all legalists do. So to find out whether this man was really good, Jesus gives him a test. Take a look at verse 19. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. Now all of those except one is taken out of the second table of the law. Now we know the second table of the law deals with our relationships with people. The first table of the law, the Ten Commandments, deals with our relationship with God. So Jesus starts with the second table of the law to see how he is doing on that one. And his response is unbelievable. And he said to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. For him, yes, he's not guilty of violating the second table of the law. This man is not only living in a delusion, but most importantly, he only understands the surface of the law, not the depth of the law. Because if he understood the depth of the law, he would understand the depth of his sin. Remember Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, his Sermon on the Mount, when he was giving this sermon, what did Jesus say? If you hate your brother in your heart, you have already committed murder. If you look at a woman lustfully, you have already committed adultery in your heart. So for this rich young ruler, he thinks, well, I haven't really killed someone. I have not committed adultery. But if he understood the depth of his sin, he would realize that lustful thoughts was a big part of his life. That he is guilty of murder because we know at some point he hated someone. Every person commits that, right? The man did not understand the depth of sin. And he thinks he's fine. because he has managed to control it on the surface. But again, he did not understand the depth of sin. But not only was he a violator of the second table of the law, he also violated the first table of the law. What is the first commandment? You shall have no other gods besides me. That means worship for God is exclusive. Worship is reserved for God alone. We should not love, worship anyone or anything that is not God. So not only was this guy an adulterer or a murderer, but this guy was an idolater. And he did not see that. That's the tragedy of this story. He did not recognize the depth of his sin. Well, you might say, wait a minute. We know he was worshiping God, right? He was a religious leader. He probably did not take God's name in vain, and probably he did not bring an idol with him in the synagogue. Because if he did that, he would not be a religious leader. He must have observed the Sabbath, and he certainly put God first in his life. Well, not really. And Jesus takes him now to the foundation of the law in Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. You don't worship anyone but me. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, we find the greatest commandment of all, and that is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So if you love God with your all, definitely you won't commit murder. You won't commit adultery. If you love God with your all, you will fulfill the second greatest commandment, and that is to love your neighbor as yourself. But if you fail in that area, sin has far-reaching consequences, dear friends. If we don't love God with our all, we cannot love our neighbors as ourselves. We will steal, we will commit murder, there will be hatred in our hearts. And if you do that, again, you have violated the first table of the law. So here comes the exposure. Take a look at verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Jesus loved him. This does not mean if we tell people the truth, we don't love them. If your doctor told you had cancer, that does not mean the doctor is seen as unloving or uncaring, right? He's just doing his job. And so Jesus loved this man, but his love reveals to us the manner and the way we are to reach out to people. There must be a balance here. Love and truth. That's a divine balance. People need to receive both. They need to receive love from us. They need to see the life of Christ through us. They need to see compassion, mercy, kindness. But at the same time, they need to hear the truth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing." And here comes the exposure. "Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Again, when we go to the context, this is a test. And so Jesus is not suggesting that you save yourself by lowering your bank account or that you inherit eternal life by giving all your money, all your possessions to the poor. No. Jesus knew what the main issue here was, and he was giving him a series of tests through the law. And by giving him this command to sell all that he had and give to the poor would reveal what was really the God in his heart. And by the way, as a rich young ruler, he was entrusted to be the manager of his family's possessions. It was a great responsibility. So if he gave up everything that he had, his family would be very furious. So what's at stake here for this rich young ruler? The material and relational. And he weighed it. And he felt that even eternal life would not or would be too high for me to give up these things. That's why verse 22 says, "Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." He didn't argue with Jesus. He did not equivocate. He did not disagree with Jesus. He just went away. And it's tragic that a lot of people who hear the gospel, who hear the truth about us being sinners in need of salvation, respond in the same way that this rich young ruler responded. Jesus simply wanted to reveal to him what hindered him from being saved. It was his pride and possessions. Earthly wealth, temporal satisfaction was his God. He did not love God. He loved his pride. He loved his possessions. He did not love heaven. He loved earth. He loved the material and the physical, not the spiritual. And so having discussed those three aspects of sin, I think we're ready to define sin now. So the ultimate definition of sin, the epitome of sin, and the summation of sin is any lack of love for God and His Son, Jesus Christ. The essence of all sin is a failure to love God with our all. And more specifically, we can define sin as seeking to establish self by making something else more central to your significance, purpose, happiness than your relationship to God. And so when sin is defined not just as the bad things we do, but as a reorientation away from God and away from Jesus as Lord, the only solution is a radical refocus to God, to Christ, as the source of salvation and satisfaction. Remember, God, Jesus, was not being a big KJ here. In fact, He told this guy, if you do this, I'm going to give you treasures in heaven. Jesus is presenting a superior kind of pleasure, not an earthly pleasure, but a heavenly pleasure. And we know when Jesus promises something, He fulfills it. But He failed the test. He chose the earthly over the heavenly. That's why the Bible tells us, let us not fix our eyes or let us not dwell on things below, but on things above. Dear friends, sometimes we forget what really matters in life. Sometimes we lose our focus and we begin to focus on the material and the physical, the things that we see. But remember, the things that we don't see are more important and are more real than the things that we see and touch. We know we haven't seen Jesus, but we know He is real. Amen? We haven't touched Him, but we know He exists. And let me remind you, church, that everything that we see and everything that we touch and everything that we feel is fading away in this life. Everything here is fleeting. Everything here is momentary. Nothing in this world lasts. Physical strength does not last. I was watching the Spurs going up against OKC Thunder. You know, the Spurs are a great team, right? Tim Duncan is a great player. But it seemed like they aged so fast in that playoff series. It showed us that basketball is a young man's game. Even Michael Jordan and Kobe Bryant, with all their greatness, had to retire. Nothing is permanent. Nothing lasts in this life. This rich young ruler chose earthly riches over eternal life. And we know this rich young ruler died. And when he died, he left every possession, every money, everything that he had, status, prominence, everything, he left it here on earth. And some people would say, well, you know what? I would only believe if I see Jesus. I will only believe if God performs this miracle in my life. And that's what some people do. They test God. Lord, I will give my life to You if You give me this promotion. I will give my life to You if You heal me from this disease. But do we really have that assurance that we will believe if we see Christ? Would we really believe if God performs a miracle in our life? Well, this guy was being reached out to by Jesus Christ Himself. It can't get any better than that, church. Eternal life was being offered by Jesus Christ, and yet He walked away. So the problem really lies in the heart. That's the root cause. You see, dissatisfaction in life is the root of all kinds of sin. Why do people cheat on their spouse? Why do people abuse drugs and alcohol? Why do people steal? Why do people commit suicide? All of these things and more happen because people have not found happiness. But this guy was in the presence of someone who had the ability to give him true happiness and satisfaction, and he missed it. That's the greatest tragedy of all. And his story must serve as a way for us to evaluate ourselves. If someone came up here bringing an idol, probably all of us would be offended by that. If I came up here and placed an idol here, all of you would walk away because it's not right. But we need to understand an idol is not just a carved image. An idol is anything that we love and prefer more than God. And it does not necessarily have to be something evil. It could be something good. But if that good thing in your life becomes the ultimate thing in your life, it becomes an idol. Why? Because it replaces God as your supreme delight and treasure. So let me suggest this. It is actually possible to come to church and bring an idol. It's actually possible to come to church and raise your hand, lift your hand in worship, and tell God, Lord, I love you, and blaspheme Him in the process, because God knows in your heart, deep inside your heart, you don't, and you love something or someone else. But dear friends, let me remind you, and may we realize that there is someone greater than people or possessions that can truly satisfy, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. God offers us Himself in the person of Jesus, and Jesus exceeds our expectations, provides for our needs, and He fulfills our desires. Christ alone can provide the satisfaction and the happiness that we all seek. Augustine said, "Our hearts will remain restless until it finds its rest in God." So if we truly understand the joy of the Lord, if we truly understand that Jesus is our treasure, there will be rest in life. And by the way, that's not something money can buy. A lot of people have a lot in life, but they do not have peace. Their hearts are not rested. But the moment you find your satisfaction and your contentment in God, you understand no matter what happens to your life here on earth, you're fine. Because Jesus has not only taken care of the temporal things in your life, but He has given you eternal life. You are secure for the rest of eternity. Amen? So if you're secure for the rest of eternity, why worry about this temporal life? You are to experience rest. You are to experience peace. And this guy walked away, and I guarantee you, he lived a restless life. There was no peace in his heart. But the good news of the gospel is this. Not only does Jesus provide salvation, but He offers Himself to us as our greatest satisfaction in life. So we experience joy. We experience peace. Kind of peace that surpasses all understanding. You see, there are only two kinds of response as we are confronted by this passage. We can walk away just like this rich young ruler, or we can humbly ask God for forgiveness and tell Him, Lord, I have replaced You so many times for so many things. I acknowledge my sin, that I am guilty of idolatry and blasphemy. I have failed the greatest commandment, and I have not loved You with my all. And as we recognize our sin, as we recognize the depth of our sin, it is liberating to know that Jesus will never reject us. In spite of our many failures, in spite of the many times that we have exchanged Him for lesser earthly things. And the beauty here, the power here, is that as we confess that, God gives us a joy that is unequaled, unrivaled, unparalleled. And I'm not going to say that all your problems will go away and that you will be, and everything will just be fine. But all I can say is this: if Christ is enough for you, if Christ is all for you, if He is the Lord of your life, you may go through pain, you may go through different kinds of trials, but you will have rest, and you will have peace, and you will have joy, and you will rejoice in the God of your salvation. Who wants that this morning? I want that.